Turning today to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5, these words. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And our subject is clothing faith with character. And we've looked at the opening verses of this extraordinary epistle. And I did mention that years ago, I used to have the impression that the Apostle Peter was, as a fisherman, was a simple man, and therefore his epistles would equally be simple and constructed in a simple but robust manner, rather the work of a rustic. But then, beginning for the first time to study the first and second epistles of Peter, I was shocked and astonished to find I couldn't understand them adequately, and to see lurking in each verse such a multiple number of ideas and senses and such tightly constructed material. And I fled to the commentaries and so on. So it is. These are so intricate, these epistles. Fisherman Peter may have been, but in his own right, he certainly was a man of intellect and depth, and by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's given this material, and it's something we have to go through slowly and carefully. Everything is so tightly reasoned, and there are nuggets of gold in every verse. Perhaps the greatest enemy of the epistles of Peter and the epistles of Paul too, in fact of all the scripture, is the foolish notion that scripture only has one sense, one meaning, and that any passage, any sentence, any phrase only deals with one subject. That's a foolish rule of hermeneutic imposed on the Bible by liberal minds in the last century, because this is scripture. This is the word of God. This is full of meaning. Now, we don't look for fanciful meanings that no one would ever have thought of, but I just give an example in this verse. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Does it strike you as curious, the structure of the verse? And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, add to virtue knowledge. And it goes on, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. Would you feel inclined to say, as you read these verses, well, it's really faith and knowledge, which have been mentioned in the opening verses, that all this list of things are being added to. So wouldn't it have been easier for Peter to have written, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness? What are all these linking words doing between each one, making it rather elaborate and cumbersome, as though to say that you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue you add knowledge? Knowledge adds not only to faith, it adds to virtue. Can he really mean that? Yes, that's exactly why he constructed it in this seemingly complex way. It's because, yes, all these matters are to be added to faith, but then there is an order, a sequence, and each one strengthens the preceding one. This is profound material, friends, and we have to ask why. And answer that scripturally. Why is it that each succeeding virtue strengthens the preceding one as well as decorating faith? And this we'll attempt to do. We can't oversimplify it. Oh no, it's just one thought here, that there are a number of virtues have to be added to faith. Yes, we know faith without works is dead. You can't have faith without holiness, without extra furnishings, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. But yet there's a relationship between them all. So never underestimate the epistles of Peter or any of the epistles. They're the word of God, As I say, we're not looking for fanciful layers of meaning, but we are looking for more than just a main subject, but subsidiary arguments and thoughts and stimulation and exhortation and encouragement, and we study the verses for what is there. Oh, single sense as a rule of interpretation soon becomes simple sense, and we're not exploring and expounding the scriptures at all, except superficially. Well, that's just to begin with. Beside this, on account of all that's been said in the first four verses, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There's something to be added to faith. Now, in a sense, of course, faith is everything. We are justified by grace through faith, or we shorthand that we're justified by faith, not by works, not by anything that we can do. Of course, faith without works is dead, and faith brings us to the work of sanctification. And as we go on in the Christian life, we are further advanced, we make progress, and virtues are formed within us, and we fight against sin, and righteousness increases. That is how it should be. And there is a structure built upon the life of faith. But however much we advance, we are always dependent upon salvation by faith alone. You may, as a seasoned Christian, have conquered sins. You may, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, manifest the fruit of the Spirit, many virtues, and apply them in your life. But if you die this day and your soul crosses that eternal threshold, the one thing that holds you, that saves you, that keeps you eternally is that you're justified by faith. It's the work of Christ and the merits of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. These are the things that save you, because all our righteousness is not sufficient to make the slightest contribution to our ultimate pardon. We depend upon Christ and his imputed righteousness and his atoning death to take away our sin. So in a sense, faith can never be added to. And we have to acknowledge that. You die at 100 in a very advanced state of sanctification, and you die dependent upon the atoning work of Christ and his merit and righteousness imputed to you alone. So let's be clear on that. However, because we have a new nature and a new life, we are now made to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we're obligated and indebted to God to salvation, and we desire and we must do everything we can to advance. We have the help of the Spirit of God. We're not alone, but we are fighting against the old nature that lurks within us, and we're seeking to resist sin and produce virtue and advance every step of the way. And that's what is expressed here. Verse 5. In addition to everything that has been said before, and on account of it, giving all diligence, the maximum effort, every day, self-examination and desire and effort, add to your faith. What does that mean? Add to your faith. Supply. It has been translated that way, which is very good. You have a new baby. Well, you clothe the child. Of course you do. The baby is everything. The life is a gift from God. But as a parent, you clothe the child. You have a new flat or a new house. Well, then you furnish it. And you decorate it, and you make it habitable. You get a new post or a new department in your work or whatever, and you get a new desk. Well, it's no good as it is. You considered it and achieve nothing, But you furnish it, you put on it and in it the things you need to do your work. And that's the sense here. Beside all this, giving all diligence, clothe your faith. Furnish your faith. Provide, equip, in addition to your faith, so there's something for us to do. It's by the help of the Spirit of God, of course, but there's something for us to do. Effort to be put forth. Add to your faith, supply to your faith, adorn your faith. Calvin would have it looked at in that way. Adorn your faith with virtues and works. So we're going to look at this topic, and we won't get very far this morning, but perhaps we'll be able to look at two or three of them. There are distractions to this process. There are some people who would teach doctrines that would distract you. Historically, the Pentecostal movement holds that sanctification or good works is a work of faith too, like salvation. It's entirely, they say, a work of faith. And you know their phrases, let go, let God. All that is a distraction, friends. Yes, of course, in a sense, it's a work of faith because you pray for God's help. And you depend upon the help of the Holy Spirit to assist you. But you have to put forth effort. And that is clear in these words. Supply to your faith. Add to your faith. With all diligence. That's been got rid of by this notion that sanctification is a work of faith and it just descends from the skies, and you do nothing but somehow rest in Christ, and it all just happens. Where's the diligence? Where's the energy and the effort and the application of this word diligence? It's gone. Beside all this, giving all diligence, the maximum effort, more effort than you would put into anything else, to advance in righteousness. Clothe your faith, precious as it is, and you'll die depending on justification by faith alone. However, clothe it. And the first term there is virtue. But before we get on to it, there are great encouragements even in these verses. Look at verse 8 at the end of the list. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be fruitful? Of course we do. We want to be used of God. We want to be well-pleasing so far as we can possibly be in his sight. Well, then we must give all diligence to clothe our faith with the virtues that are listed. It's vital. Some people, they want to run directly to the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We just want the Spirit. We want souls. Well, that's laudable. We want the power of the Spirit to be manifested. But just a moment, how do you get to the power of the Spirit? Well, you adorn, clothe your faith with these virtues. That's one of the steps. You can't miss it out. You can't leave it. Because your prayers for the power of the Spirit won't be heard. If these things be in you, it's a strong condition, and abound. If you're pursuing holiness and advance and the virtues listed, they make you, it's verse 8, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can come down to verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, that word again, every effort, all the time, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, your assurance and your sense of communion and your spiritual happiness depends in great measure on the diligence you apply to please the Lord by progress in righteousness. And without it, you cannot have great assurance. That seems to be the meaning of verse 10. So they're great encouragements. apply all the effort you can to this great work of advancing to please the Lord, and you'll know fruitfulness, and you'll know assurance and communion with God in a greater degree. This is all in the verses. So we come back to verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, supply to your faith, clothe your faith, adorn your faith with virtue. They're all virtues. What does the first one, translated virtue, mean? The modern translations won't help you a lot. One or two have tried alternative terms for virtue, but in the end, they mostly come down to the King James term, virtue. It's not terribly precise, but it's the best we can do. The Greek means something like this: manliness. Clothe your faith with manliness, but it's not a gender thing. By manliness is meant something like moral courage, conviction. That's the idea. That's how the word is used in the Greek literature. Conviction, moral courage, moral and spiritual courage. That's what is meant by the word translated virtue. It comes from male to manliness. It became used for valor generally in Greek literature, or courage. So this, and virtue is the term selected, has to do with, some translations try excellence, but that's even vaguer. It has to do with conviction and courage. I wonder why it's the first. Well, it doesn't take much thinking. Add to your faith conviction and the courage of your convictions. Why, in the early church you could see it. When people were converted among the Gentiles, the Gentile world was organized around idolatry and all the trade guilds, and you had to belong to them to follow your occupation, and all the ceremonies, they were all idolatrous, idol worship, feasts, and so on, and sinful. And one of the first things you had to do as a believer was have the courage of your convictions, and you couldn't go along with that. So you'd invariably, or very often, lose your job and your livelihood. It was very costly to be a believer. It's not surprising to find, adorn your faith with moral courage, conviction that you'll stand by. This isn't taken seriously enough today. Why, this is what is behind the decline of Bible-believing churches. This is what happens. Suddenly, you pass from a period when all the officers in the church and the deacons and the elders had moral convictions, doctrinal convictions. They were saved. They loved the Lord. They were serious with this. And when error came, they repudiated it. Now, in so many churches, this has been the sad history of the last 50 years and 100 years. You've got nice, good, upright Christian men in office, but they're wishy-washy. They haven't got conviction. And every new idea that comes along, they say, oh, I'm ambivalent, I can see it both ways. Oh, let's not make a fuss. And the error comes in, and all the wrong worship comes in, and the worldliness into the churches. And these nice, nice men, maybe professional men of standing, and the church may think, well, we're very fortunate to have such people, but when it comes to moral conviction, they'll let anything go. I remember when I was first in this church over 45 years ago, and one of the elderly ladies, she was 90 years of age, she was telling me that when she was a child, she remembers her father, who was a deacon, speaking at home, and there'd been somebody come and address a Bible study or something for the young, but he'd brought with him some really quite wrong ideas. And she'd hear the talk at home and how this brother was taken to one side by two or three officers and spoken to. And if he didn't acknowledge or see that these things were wrong to be saying these things, well, he'd never be asked again. And then perhaps this subject would be woven into the instruction for that group to put matters right. They were so vigilant, they were so careful, they took a clear stand and they warned against the wrong. But then so often you hear the opposite. I remember speaking to a man some years ago I knew quite well, and he was a doctor, and he was the secretary of an evangelical church. And I said to him, what do you think of this? Mentioning one of the things tearing the churches apart by way of false teaching. Oh, he said, I don't think that's so serious. Oh, didn't seem to mind about anything. And I sort of very politely, courteously, I hope, tried to remonstrate with him. But no, he wouldn't budge. He was too easygoing, too one of the ambivalent ones. And that I've seen in the last 20 years, that church go downhill and absorb so much error, and now it's a worthless place. Has lost its backbone, its message, its standing, its usefulness, and soon its lampstand will be gone altogether because of office bearers who didn't mind easygoing. That's this first one. But let's not confine it to office bearers. All of us, the office party, the challenges that come in your life, in your home. I don't want you to be a negative personality, a difficult, awkward person. However, do you have moral courage? As I say, it's not a gender thing. We salute the days during the times of Russian persecution of Christians that ended around 1990, the days when all the pastors and the elders would be put in prison, and it was left to the women among the membership to stand and to make sure to resist all the hostility and antagonism, and they did. And women very often can show more moral courage than men. So it's not a gender thing we're talking about. Men or women, do we have virtue? Add to your faith virtue. You've got convictions. You wouldn't have all these people listening to lady preachers on the internet. Christian women. Oh, I like it, they say. Christian women. Something which is fundamentally wrong and disobedient to the scripture to begin with. If people had convictions and said, no, that's wrong. She may mean well, but she's out of order and she's wrong. She shouldn't be doing that. We're to have, add to your faith, clothe your baby, furnish your flat, add to your faith, adorn your faith, Calvin, with virtue, moral courage and conviction, and with grace, always hold the truth and never compromise and do things properly. That's the sense in which this is meant. Beside this, on account of all the goodness of God's grace, giving all diligence, adorn your faith with manliness. But we can't have that because it's what it means that is important. With moral, doctrinal, spiritual courage and conviction, that's what we need among the people of God. And then the next one, and to virtue or conviction, knowledge. Well, in what way does knowledge add to moral conviction? Well, I can see, can't you? Of course it does. You don't want moral conviction which is uninformed. Why, you think of the Roman Catholic Church. And with great firmness, for centuries, for generations, there's been celibacy in their priesthood. Well, both things are wrong. There are no priests in the New Testament Church. That's a mark of the great departure of the Roman Catholic Church. Way back in the 5th century AD, a priesthood, if you please, which is done away with in Christ. and how firm they are on the priesthood. Well, that's a conviction, and it's applied with courage, but it's a mistake. So add to your convictions knowledge. It must be informed conviction. And I see they've now revived the no eating of meat on Friday. Well, this is of little importance to us, except that that's not in the Bible either. So if you're a good Catholic, you mustn't eat meat. Oh, that seemed to be relaxed for a while, but you mustn't eat meat on Friday. And you've got to be very firm about this, but it's misinformed firmness. So add to your virtue or your moral courage knowledge, because it must operate according to truth. So it's obvious. Clothe your moral courage with knowledge. Learn the doctrines. Know the profession of faith. Any good believer in Christ here, and you've never read your confession of faith to guide you in the scriptures, the good old Baptist confession, have a modern language edition of it to help, and never taken any interest. Well, here's the instruction. Add to moral courage knowledge. Know your doctrines. Know the scriptures. And be very careful to know them. And then, do you know about the Lord's Day? Is there some dear friend here? And you're born again and you trust in the blood of Christ, and you're going to go straight out to buy something in the shop, when you no need to do that. Do you not know about the Lord's Day and the standards we aim at and the things that the Lord wants you to do? You need not only moral conviction, but you need light and understanding. Learn your faith. Learn about these things. Worship. I like this church, somebody said to me. I like this church. I like the reverence. But I do miss all the fun and the instruments and the orchestras and all this type of thing and the rhythmic songs and so on. Do you not know why we don't do all that? No knowledge? The biblical basis of these things? How God wants us to behave? So add to your moral conviction knowledge. It's so important to it. I could speak about this at some length, but you need the moral conviction too. And then look at verse 6, and to knowledge, temperance or self-control. There are three things there. Virtue, moral courage, knowledge of the doctrines and the scriptures and the ways of God, and temperance or self-control, self-mastery. That's the Greek, self-mastery. Discipline, if you like. Three things. I remember some years ago, among our many, many students that passed through over the years, a tall medical student, and he came as a Christian. He wasn't actually saved with us, came as a Christian, came from a church which taught the doctrines of grace and well known for its teaching. But this young man was a big disappointment. You won't know whom I'm talking about, so I'm free to use him as an example. I'm plucking this from the years gone by. It was a great disappointment. You couldn't persuade him to ever come to a weeknight service or to an evening service very often, just a once-er, as people say, came on Sunday mornings and was very upright and pious and so on. And he had knowledge. He was well taught. He knew all the doctrines, yes. But he lacked conviction, and he certainly lacked discipline in spiritual things, probably not in his medical studies, but it was restricted to that. He never showed up at any other time, never had the time. So what a disappointment. He had all the knowledge, the middle bit of this little sandwich, but not the conviction and the courage to go with it, nor the discipline to do the right things. And rather a disappointment. Anyway, he went off to a church where he found a job in a practice somewhere, and in no time he was made a deacon. I thought to myself, well, if he hasn't got resolution and courage of conviction, and he hasn't got discipline in spiritual things, he won't be much good as a deacon in that small town church. And sure enough, that's another church that has gone off the rails. Knowledge alone, well, it's very important, but it won't hold you. You need all the virtues. It wasn't even put at the top. In fact, how profound this all is. The way this is structured, you could see these virtues almost like layers of clothing. Because the highest virtue of all, strangely, is the last one in the list, charity or love. As though the undergarment is conviction and courage of conviction, moral conviction and courage. You know what you believe and you will honour it. And then you work through the other layers of clothing, and the best one is the outer garment of love. And so you've clothed your faith. But anyway, we'll explore that another time. Here's the list that we have to finish this morning. Virtue, manliness, that is, valour or moral courage and conviction, knowledge to inform it, and temperance, self-control. The Apostle Paul has a great deal to say about this. He uses, as you well know, the illustration of the athlete. And the athlete will forbear the foods that would make him overweight and sluggish and ill-equipped to perform. And he disciplines himself in so many ways to remain fit and able to pursue his particular sporting activity. Self-control, self-mastery, discipline, it's vital. It's vital throughout life. You start it young. Remember the story of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, founder of the China Inland Mission, now with a different name, of course. Founded in mid-1860s, I believe. Really a great outcome of the 1859 awakening, when in that year and the years following, so many people were converted, and so soundly converted. You could have a whole stream of volunteers for the mission field, people laying down their lives. Well, Hudson Taylor, he was a rather short and slightly built, fair-haired man, who in his youth had felt this burden of God to take the gospel overseas, and he did the best he could to prepare himself, not only biblically, but he even, held back on eating. One stage of his life, how would I fare if I were ill-supported and in the middle of nowhere? And I better learn how to go on as little food as I possibly can. In his way, you may not agree with all his policies, but in his way, he was preparing himself to be ready and tough and able to survive for the Lord. So he was a slightly built man and even a little wasted because of his self-discipline. And a story is told of how one place he went to speak to the Bible study of the famous Grattan Guinness, the evangelist, I believe. And he had a class of some dozen or so young men, and among those young men was a 20-year-old Tom Bernardo. And he was looking to serve the Lord. He had a fear. He was a doctor, even at that age. And if his fear was this, that if he applied to one of the missions, he'd be rejected because he was too small. He wasn't that small, but the idea was that if you were going to survive in other climates with difficult illnesses and so on, you had to be robust and tough. Whether right or wrong, that was the prevailing idea. And the mission boards would take one look at a little fellow and say, you haven't the right constitution. You won't survive. So Tom Bernardo thought he was one of those who was rejected before he'd even applied. He was in that Bible study, And the story is that when Hudson Taylor entered the room beside the very portly, typically Victorian, well-constructed Grattan Guinness, this slight lad, well, he wasn't a lad, he was a young man by this time, when Hudson Taylor entered the room, Tom Barnardo took one look at him and thought, there's hope for me. Well, actually, he didn't go overseas in the end. As you know, he founded the work among destitute boys for their physical and spiritual rescue. But that generation, they prepared themselves. Today, it's so different. Some of our young men spend hours and hours and hours in gyms doing the very opposite of what those pioneer missionaries were doing, right or wrong, on a sort of vanity project. Discipline, friends, spiritual discipline, discipline of time, discipline of energy. And are you serving the Lord? Are you all out for him? It's so sad sometimes to see young people go off to university where there isn't a good church. Oh, I can think of some people, and I'm going back, I don't want to embarrass anybody by coming within memory's range, but I can think of people who've gone to a town where there's been a good Reformed church. And we thought, all right, they'll be okay. But the church, while it was Reformed, it didn't have any Christian service for them. It didn't stand behind them. It didn't help them. And those students, they became students and playboys, playgirls. They studied, yes, and they had fun. And when they came back from university, they were half wrecked as Christians. Fancy now, getting into your 20s, and you've never done anything for the Lord. All you've done is study and play. Study and play. And there are some Reformed churches out there will let that happen. And they're not interested in shaping or helping or forming or training or hardening or preparing or challenging anyone. What a tragedy. Dear friends, discipline. Clothe your faith. Clothe your baby. Furnish your flat. Clothe your faith. Conviction and courage to go with it, knowledge to inform it, and discipline. Discipline in devotions, discipline in your time so that you can serve the Lord, study the word, discipline in possessions. I don't need that extra expensive thing. I don't need that show-off luxurious thing. Not saying people should do necessarily what Hudson Taylor did and half-starve themselves. That shows his zeal. Maybe we wouldn't agree with his method. No, it's for you to choose what you buy, but be careful. You give way to yourself and the lusts and desires of the flesh. Pamper yourself in material things. You'll make yourself easy prey to the devil when he brings in other temptations. You'll be a must-have, must-do person. Easy meat. People persuade you to go into anything. Discipline, friends. And not only the negative side of discipline, what I recoil from, what I say no to, my urge for too much leisure, my urge for too much ease, my urge for things for me. No, I know where to draw the line, draw the limit. That's what self-mastery is about. But application to the right things. I must spend so much time and effort on this and on this and on this. Am I serving the Lord? Am I doing good works? Am I helpful to other people? Am I pulling my weight in the family? Am I pulling my weight in the church family? These are my objectives, we say, for next month, for the new year when it comes. Discipline holds on to them and doesn't let them drop. And that's just the first three, and our time is out. Beside all this, on account of the fact that God has given you faith to believe and a new life and salvation, giving all diligence, every possible effort, add to your faith, furnish your faith, clothe it with virtue, knowledge, and temperance. And verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you, what a promise, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be the blessing of everyone in this place. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 465. Hymn number 465.